And we're going to go, I think our first topic today will be a little bit easier. Our second topic is going to be a little bit more intriguing. That might mean difficult, but intriguing. And we're going to continue it next week. But let me do a few preface comments. Last week, our esteemed deacon, Mark Opdyke, asked a really good question. He said, so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? I mean, if God is so unlike us, what does it mean to be made in his image? Great question. Here's the answer. We get that whole image of God statement from Genesis 1. I'm not going to read it. Genesis 1, 26 to 27, let us make man in our image. And the thing to realize is that's the main context where we get that from. It's not talking about our ability to be like God. That's not it. It's mostly talking about our identity, particularly our distinction as opposed to the rest of creation. Remember, he's just created everything else, and then he creates man. He says, let us make man in our image, and then he gives the great commission. Let them fill the earth and subdue it. So what it means is to be created in the image of God does two things for us. It gives us dignity, and there are a number of scriptures that talk about that. Remember in James chapter 3, it talks about how we use our tongue. And remember James says, this is a bad paraphrase, but with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So it's dignity, and it's also direction. In extra, it tells us what we are to do in the world. Our job is just not to survive, but we're to fill the earth and subdue it. Just as God created all things and has a direction to it, what it means to be made in his image is we have a direction to our lives as well. So to be made in the image of God answers two questions. It answers the question why we matter, because we're made in the image of God, as opposed to the rest of creation. I'm not saying the rest of creation does not matter, but we matter in a special way. And it also tells us what we are called to do. What we are called to do is image God. Whatever we see God doing, in a sense, we should say, I need to do that because I'm made in his image. Okay? So, Mark, that's the answer to your really good question from last week. Okay, so here we're going to talk about some of the attributes of God. And if you notice on your sheet, we're going to talk about two today. The fact that God is invisible, and the second one, if you notice, how did I term it there? I said that God is impassible. Ooh, that made it clear, which is why I put, or God cannot suffer. And that's the one that we'll spend 2 weeks on. Let me frame it this way, and then I'm going to pray. Remember, although we are like God, we're made in his image, God is not like us. So he remains separate and distinct. Now, God reveals himself to us. He doesn't do it to confuse us, but whenever God reveals himself to us, he does it to stir worship within us and from us. So when we look at God, we shouldn't go, oh, I can't figure it out. In a sense, we should say, wow, I can't figure this out. And then our response is the same as Paul at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his ways, who has been his counselor. So as we study God, we don't want to lower God to our level. He's separate and distinct. But as we look up and we gain glimpses of him, we should say, this is God who is worthy to be worshipped. Here's a fun quote I came across this week. If our study of God doesn't make our heads swirl, then you are not in your right mind. Isn't that interesting? And we all don't want our heads to swirl too much. Like we want to know, I know he's big, but isn't he just a little bit bigger than us? No. That's why the Psalms continue to say, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? And the answer is nobody. So let me pray. We'll get into our topic for today. God, thank you that you are so unlike us. You are separate and distinct. Who is like you, O Lord? But amazingly enough, you've created us in your image, which gives us dignity and gives us direction, but that you have revealed yourself to us, that we would be stirred to worship and to praise. We ask that that would be the result of our time together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you notice on your sheet, I have a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's one of our doctrinal standards. It's not the scripture, but it summarizes it. Look at what it says about God. There is but only one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Wow! One sentence where they tried to summarize the glory of God. What I want to do this morning is I bolded a few things on that definition. Right there it says invisible, and then without body or parts or passions. This is what I want to lean into, the fact that God doesn't have a body like we do, and God doesn't have emotions like we do. And that's what we're going to lean into today, and that's how the Westminster Confession starts. So on your outline it says, God is invisible or cannot be seen. It makes sense since he is a spirit, okay? But what's amazing is it's mentioned a number of times in Scripture, the fact that he's invisible, and maybe it's the nature of the word invisible. We just don't see it very often. So I thought we'd look at it. In fact, there's a great hymn that says this, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Oftentimes we think that refers to because of his holiness, he's hidden from our eyes, which is true, but this hymn is really saying he's hidden from our eyes because he's invisible. Let's see what the scriptures say right there. Where is this doctrine found? 1 Timothy 1:15-17. It's Paul writing, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now here it comes. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever stopped and said, God, thank you, you're invisible? I never have, but it's amazing that Paul includes that in his reference of praise. Notice that that's not just at the start of the letter, but look at your next quote. It's from the end of the letter, 1 Timothy 6. He says, he who is blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Interesting, the bookends of 1 Timothy, where Paul erupts into praise, one of the main characteristics that he repeats is, God, thank you, you are invisible. Thank you that we can't see you. Look at the next, Colossians 1:15. He is the image, he's talking about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 11:27, talking about Moses. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. John 4:24, Jesus had with the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and again that helps us understand, spirit is invisible, unlike Casper, the friendly ghost, who's a spirit, but you can see him still, not God. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And why has he not seen God? Because God is invisible. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And that's one of the glories of Jesus, is he takes the invisible God and he puts visibility to him. Here's a wonderful quote from Origen. Origen is one of our great church fathers, and he says this about this verse in John 1. John declares to all who are capable of understanding that there is no nature to which God is visible. In other words, no person. You don't attain a special level of spirituality and you can see God. No, there's no nature to which God is visible. Not as if he were a being who was visible by nature and merely escaped or baffled the view of a frailer creature. In other words, he's not invisible in that we haven't found him yet. He's not just really good at the game of hide and seek. But he's invisible. Look what he says, but because by the nature of his being, it is impossible for him to be seen. The invisibility of God. You might wonder, so what? Well, I answer that. How does this doctrine apply? I think two ways. Because God does not have a body and is invisible, it means that he not only can, but is completely and without remainder, I'll explain that in a minute, present everywhere, all the time. That's the key impact of this doctrine. Without remainder is without part. In other words, you know, we're having a fellowship meal after the service today, and we've all had the experience of talking to someone, and then someone's trying to get our attention. You're like, I got half brain now. I'm with Stephen Chol, and I'm with someone else, right? That's not God. Because God is invisible, it means you and I get the totality of the invisible God all the time. You don't have to share him with anybody. That's an amazing thought. We can't comprehend what that is like. Whenever I go over to Jason and Catherine, you know, with Elijah and Titus, our grandchildren, the dilemma I face is, how do I divide my time between people that I equally love? Like, how do I show attention to Titus and then with Elijah, and then certainly Catherine and then Jason gets on? Like, isn't that the struggle that we all have? That'll probably be the struggle that you have if you come to the fellowship meal. How do you do this? God has no struggle with that. Since he is invisible, it means all of him is with us for all the time. That's amazing. That's what the psalmist says in 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere all the time. He is invisible. He is a spirit which enables him to do what you and I can never do. And in the flesh, what Jesus could not do. Jesus was at one place at one time. God the Father had no such boundaries. Second thing is this, how this doctrine applies. Right on your sheet. Therefore, every moment of every day is lived in his full and complete presence. Though we may feel he is absent and often pray that he will be with us, he is always with his people. And you know, you step back and how often do we pray, God, would you just be with us today? Which, it's fine to pray that. But if you're God, I'm like, where else am I going to go? Like, of course I'm with you. Of course I'm with you. I'm not bound by time or place. I'm outside of it. And in my sovereignty, I've decided to be with my people all the time. And sometimes we feel as if God is distant from us. But this doctrine reminds us we may feel that way, but it's mostly a feeling. It's not reality. That God is present with his people. Even Psalm 23 I quoted there. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then Psalm 121, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. So think about it this way. This is how we are bound. Even the people that we care about most desperately, and most importantly, there is a season of every day in which our eye is off of them. And that's when we're slumbering or sleeping. It's not because we don't care. It's because we're creatures and we're limited. God does not have that problem. He neither slumbers or sleeps. So that's why we're always under his watchful care. Where can I go from your presence? That is the doctrine of God's invisibility. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yes, Eric.
So there's a bunch of what abouts. I'm thinking of one where, of course, God is spirit, and God says, show me your glory. And, you know, God graciously allows him to be reflected on the rock, and so you can see my glory as I pass by. And kind of like this idea that he's got a
Yeah. Well, there's an even, I think just before that, there's an even more difficult one, where it says that in the tent of meeting that Moses met with the Lord face to face. And you're like, oh, so he's got a face. But then two verses later, he says, no one can see God. You're like, oh, which is it? And I would say, if you put it all together, I think it was a, I'm going to say this not to sort of avoid the argument, it was a literary device to just show Moses' connection with the Lord in a way that no one else did, but God can't have a face. Like, he's a spirit. And it says in some versions, like the King James, you know, when the glory passed by, that Moses saw his backside. You know, the King James is like, oh, I hope people don't think, you know. Well, God does, no offense, God doesn't have a backside. Like, he's a spirit. So all of that is a way, I think, to communicate intimacy and connection, but it's not to describe necessarily the reality of what happened. So I don't know. Yeah, Janet. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. No graven image, because there can be no image that could ever represent the invisible God. I think part of it, too, is we're not allowed to make a graven image because God the Father reserved the right himself to make an image. Remember Colossians 1? Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, says, you don't start making images. I'll make the image. Or I have the image. Sorry about that. Not made it. But I think that you're exactly right. How could you ever capture invisibility? It's pretty amazing. Yes, Jacob, and I'm going to move on.
So God's present everywhere.
Yep.
Yep.
I would say his special presence. So it doesn't mean, so, you know, the glory cloud descended on the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. I don't think that that at all communicates, oh, there's a vacuum in the rest of, like the rest of the earth, there was a giant sucking sound as the image of God went. I think his special presence was there, his special presence, but that does not mean his presence was not everywhere else. Is your mind blown yet? Good, there it is. Okay, let's talk about the fact that God is impassible or God cannot suffer. Now, I can almost make a bet that none of us in the past week or so in our conversations with each other said, oh, what do you think about passibility? It's a weird word, right? Impassible. So what the doctrine of God's impassibility means is this, really simply. Here it is. God cannot suffer and he is incapable of being acted upon by an external force. God cannot suffer and is incapable of being acted upon by an external force. That's what it means that God is impassible. Now, this is a very interesting doctrine. For the early church, this was solid. There were a number of actually church councils that really leaned into this hard. In our generation, this has become up for grabs. And I'll tell you why. There are well-meaning books like this by Johnny Erickson Tada and Steve Estes on grief. And the title is When God Weeps. So the question is, does God weep? Now, their cover, I think, is a little bit confusing because who are we assuming is on the cover? Jesus. Yeah, just so like, we know that Jesus wept, that's clear, but does God the Father weep? Does he do that? And I put down a chorus from a well-known song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Listen to the words. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Now here it is. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Now it's that third line that's confusing there. There are two ways to interpret that third line. You probably guessed that, right? So the one is this, how great the pain of searing loss. So it's Christ experiencing the pain of searing loss. My God, why have you forsaken me? Therefore, because the Father turned his face away. Like, that's how I like to interpret it. How great the pain of searing loss, because the Father turned his face away. But here's the other. How great the pain of searing loss on the part of the Father, and therefore he turned his face away. And there are many who say, just as Christ suffered on the cross, so God the Father suffered in the same way to see what his Son was undergoing. This is a really, really hard topic, which is why we're going to spend 2 weeks on it. And there are a lot of sort of cultural things going on that would incline most of us to at least be confused about this or a little bit settled that I'm not sure I like a God who cannot suffer. So certainly we live in an age where emotions and expressing emotions and inner turmoil is much more public and accepted. Those of us who are my generation, you never talked about that, right? Never talked about anything. Our generation, we talk about everything. I don't mean that as a criticism. I think there's tremendous value to it. But with any movement, there's tremendous value, and there's a weakness there. And so for our generation, for someone to be authentic means he really has to have not only the heights of emotion, but the depths of emotion as well. And for many people, as they look at God, particularly as they go through hard things, they think, how can I serve a God who is not only with me in my sufferings generally, but who is suffering along with me? And that's a powerful argument. The other argument, I think, is we get the people of the Trinity a little bit confused. So here's a really quick sort of logical thing. So, sorry for my back here. So, Jesus suffered, right? We're all good with that? Yeah, okay. Jesus is God. We're all good with that? Therefore, you know where I'm going to go. So, therefore, God, fill in the blank, suffered. There it is. Okay, like, okay, Jesus suffered, Jesus is God, God suffered. And that's why you come to something like this when God weeps, you're like, makes sense. Jesus wept, Jesus is God, God wept. And then what you start to do is you realize, wrong cap, you start to realize, well, there are differences in the people of the Trinity. And you sort of get uncomfortable maybe with Jesus suffered. So then the next movement is to say, well, okay, Jesus is both man and God. So therefore, when he suffered, it was the man part of him that suffered, right? Which, you can't say that. Jesus doesn't have a line down the middle. So he's a person, he's 100% God and 100% man all the time. He doesn't subdivide things out like, okay, I'm going to be God for a moment, but when I weep, I'll just be the guy. No, I mean, that's called a heresy. We can't do that at all. So what do we do with this? I want to lay the foundation today, and then next week, we're going to try to conclude it. Y'all set? Okay, here we go. So let's talk about what this doctrine does not mean. Don't you love contrasting language? You should say what it doesn't mean before you say what it does. So what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God is a cold, unfeeling deity. Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And isn't it interesting that what God did is he chose the moment when a mother's heart is most closely connected to her child, not just a kid, but a nursing child. And he said, just so you know, she might forget you at that moment, but I will never forget you. My affection for you is even better than a mother with a nursing child. Wow, there's no cold, unfeeling deity there, right? Look at the next one, Isaiah 62, 4 to 5. For the Lord delights in you, and then he explains, for as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And again, we've mentioned this before. Notice that the point in married life that God picks to describe his delight. He doesn't say, the Lord delights over you as a husband delights over his wife. He actually narrows it as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride. So that moment, some of us were at a wedding here yesterday, and when we saw Aaron look at Christine walking down the aisle, and Aaron's quivering, you know, not out of nervousness, but just out of joy and delight. God says, remember that moment. That's how I feel about my people. That's how I feel. Like cold, unfeeling? How could you ever get out of that? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Well, that's fun, huh? In fact, that word exult there in that last phrase in the Hebrew, it literally means dance. Now, I don't know about you. Nothing against my family or anything. But really, no one's dancing with joy over me, okay? Like, they're very affectionate and everything. It's not a criticism. But, you know, I think I once had a dog that danced with joy over me, but only because it wanted food. It wasn't like, Mark. But what Zephaniah says by the inspiration of the Spirit is this. When God the Father thinks about his people, he starts kicking up his heels. He dances over us with loud singing. He rejoices over us with gladness. He will quiet us. The word is sort of a comfort, content us with his love. So that's in the Bible. It isn't just like, well, he's using literary devices so we understand. Think of the extent of these literary devices. So, this doctrine does not mean that God is a cold, unfeeling deity. There's so many scriptures that say that's not true. Second thing is, though God is impassible, we already defined that, it doesn't mean that he's apathetic. God is impassible, not impassive. You know what impassive means? Like, I don't care. So, you all know that the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. God is not indifferent. He's not impassive. That is, he may not have passions, the way that we're going to define it in a minute, but he certainly has compassion. And what theology does is it makes a distinction between two words. And the words are this, passions, I'll get out of your way in a second, passions and affections. We typically don't in our culture. They sort of mean the same thing. But historically, I need to get out of people's way here. Historically, passions are something that occur to us because something happens outside of us. So I see macaroni and cheese being brought in. My passions are aroused, right? Why? Macaroni and cheese, people. Are you kidding, right? So something outside of me affects me. That's different than an affection. An affection is something historically that wells up from within inside of me. So, you know, when I look at my bride of 29 years, I have affection, not because she made macaroni and cheese, but because there's this love that's welling up there. Did you have a thought?
Quick question.
Sure.
Would that be synonymous with emotion? The Puritans use that word quite a lot.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, well, emotion sort of runs in the middle. Here's the deal. So as we get to this doctrine, we'll lean into it more next week. There are all these words that we use that we don't define. So what is an emotion? Most of us are like, it's like, right? It just comes. Like, we have trouble saying, what's an emotion? Or this, you know, we often say, well, that person has no passion. Typically, we don't mean, there aren't any outside stimuli that have motivated him or her to act. We don't mean that. We just mean they're cold. Like they don't have affections. But there are those three words, passions, affections, and emotions, that are whirling around. I would say this, that God has emotions. So in the Bible, emotions and affections are sort of the same thing. He has emotions toward us, for sure. But he doesn't have passions because nothing outside of him is causing those emotions. Okay, real quick. Why is it true that nothing outside of him could ever affect him? Because there's nothing outside of him, right? Outside of him. I mean, that's one of the reasons. And most of the reasons that we suffer, not all, is because something surprises us, or it shocks us, or we feel out of control because of it. None of that ever applies to God. God's never shocked. He's never surprised. He's never, ever out of control. Now, it's tempting to think, oh, so he's just like this cold, staid deity who's just managing everything. Sort of like we use Verizon for our cell phone service, and whenever we have trouble, you call, and you're like, are they just like sitting there going, I control your phone, but I don't care. I could push the button, but I'm not. You think of God that way. He's just like managing. Boop, 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 boop. But that's not what the Bible says. He has deep emotions and affections. So let's go on. Look at Psalm 78, verse 40. No offense to anyone who works for Verizon, and don't turn my self-service. Okay. So you see some of this. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. So God really can be grieved. He's not impassive. When his people rebel, he's not like, well, it happens. It's how I created them. It grieves him. Look at Psalm 72. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life. Precious is their blood in his sight. And I put that there because it's a picture of when God looks at those who are lowly and needy, he's not cold and indifferent. He doesn't say, well, they should have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. Like his heart moves toward them. Their blood is precious in his sight. Look at Luke 15, verse 10. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees particularly. He says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we can't say because of that God is joyful when one sinner repents. But you put all the weight of this scripture together, and here's my picture, okay? One sinner repents. I sincerely doubt that there's a party going on in heaven. All the angels are rejoicing, and God is sitting in a corner going, I knew what would happen anyway. I'm sovereign. Like, I ain't going to join this dancing party, right? You know, like at a wedding reception where there's always someone in the corner going, kids, kids dancing. No. And in fact, I think the Zephaniah 3 passage would say, and it's not only the angels of God who are rejoicing, but God himself is rejoicing. Look what Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was at the old Princeton Seminary, just a tremendous man. I love this quote. The scriptures do not mock us when they say, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He meant what he said when he proclaimed himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Isn't that a great quote? So what Hodge is saying is, when God says he rejoices over us with loud singing, he's not like, I don't really, but I just thought it would help you if I wrote that down. God doesn't mock us that way. When he says he rejoices over us with singing, guess what? He rejoices over us with singing. When he says, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth and the fear him, he really does. So you don't want to say, well, God is distant and he's just using these literary words just so we have a sense of connection with him. He really is connected with his people. Remember many years ago, one of our former presidents landed in a I think it was in Texas, a hurricane or something had landed there, and he said a phrase that began to make its way through our culture. Remember, he emerged from Marine One at that point, and he walked over to the people, and his cheeks were wet, mostly because he dabbed them before leaving the helicopter. But anyway, and he said the phrase, "I feel your pain," which is like really nice. But anyone's like, "No, you don't. No, you don't. You live in the White House. You just came in." I'm not blaming this man. It was his sentiment, like, "I feel your pain." Here's the question. Does God feel our pain? I'm going to argue next week that he does, in that Christ does. That Christ is our older brother, who is basically the human face of God, such that if we wonder, does God know what it means to suffer, we say, in Christ. Christ is our older brother. That's why he's a true and faithful high priest to us. But we'll talk about that next week. What does this doctrine mean? And I'm just going to close with this quote. You can read the second one on your own, and we'll get into it all next week. What does this doctrine mean? God has emotions. Isn't that nice? So when you have emotions, you are being very, very godlike. Here's a quote. Does God have emotions? Yes! Unpacking that truth, however, can be tricky. The discussion touches on an important point of theology, God's impassibility, which we already talked about. If you are familiar with that doctrine, you know the theology can get technical and hard to follow pretty quickly and complicating matters. Theologians don't all agree. For those of you new to the subject, impassibility is a doctrine that God is not able to suffer or be changed by involuntary passions. Now, the basic concern here is an important one. The Bible is clear that God is not dependent on his creation in any way, i.e., he is truly transcendent, and therefore he cannot be at its mercy, involuntarily affected by it, reeling in reaction to what he has made, and thus on some level controlled by it. In other words, what he has created cannot afflict him with suffering or make him feel anything. Right off the bat, you might think that it actually sounds like God doesn't have emotions. If God is unaffected by his creation, well, then he can't feel anything about it, good or bad. But that isn't what the doctrine of impassibility is getting at. The issue isn't really whether or not God has emotions, but what they are like. Does God experience emotions the way we do? Some theologians argue he does, and that this is basic to his ability to empathize with us. Other theologians argue that he does not experience emotions as we do at all. If he did, his emotions would make him as willy-nilly as we are, or we could no longer consider him reliably stable, that is, immutable. And there's a lot there. I want to flesh it out next week, because the two extremes we run is, well, God is distant and unfeeling, so in moments of hardship, all I have is people. But the other extreme is, God the Father feels my pain. He suffers when I suffer. And I would say that those are equally bad options. I think the gospel gives us an even more glorious option that's in the middle. You know that Charles Wesley song, "And Can It Be?" "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." It's like mind-blowing, right? But what that hymn is getting at is this transcendent, distinct God in whose image we've been made, he actually lowered himself and humbled himself in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, so that we have an actually better answer in our suffering than if God the Father suffered. What we have is we have an older brother, Jesus Christ, who has as well. And I just want to flesh it out next week, particularly by looking at Hebrews 2, which I think is a passage that just lays that all out. You excited? Good. Okay, let me pray, and then if you would help me, because we got to eat macaroni and cheese in a little while. So that means some of you guys know there are tables there, and we got to just set this up. Would you be willing to do that? That's why I'm going to close right now. Cool? Okay, great. Thanks. Father, thank you that we have been created in your image, and thank you that even as we study you, just as soon as we think we get close, we're like, whoa, you are so much greater than we think. So, Father, just help that motivate us even as we go into worship upstairs later on this morning, Father, that you have condescended to come to us in the person of Jesus Christ because you love and delight in your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.